Okay, this morning we are back in the book of Proverbs. And before we dive in, I wanted to give you a little bit of a, maybe chart the course for where we're going in sermons in the next, honestly, few months. So today we're wrapping up 1 through 9, Proverbs 1 through 9, which was that first big section of long form lectures. And so that we'll be coming to a close there this morning. Next Sunday, of course, is Resurrection Sunday, so we'll have a dedicated sermon, I believe in the Gospel of Matthew, to that. And then following that Sunday, we're going to jump from Proverbs 9 all the way to the end of the book and look at Proverbs 31, the second half of Proverbs 31, with this sort of iconic poem about a Proverbs 31 woman, and tie that into this idea that we've seen of Lady Wisdom in chapters 1 through 9, very closely connected. Following that Sunday, we'll finish up Ephesians. So we're coming to a close there as well, so just 2 weeks left in Ephesians. And then after that, we're jumping from Proverbs into Ruth, and I'll be going through Ruth in about 4 to 5 Sundays, and looking forward to weaving those themes together as well. I'll not spoil it now, but leave some on the table. And then after that, Pastor Matt's going to start in Exodus. So as he works through Exodus, we'll be interspersing with a chapter at a time of Proverbs 10 through the end. So it'll be a little bit of kind of an interesting style, I think, for sermons through the rest of Proverbs, but we're going to give it a try, just walking through it. And so that's kind of where we're going in the next few weeks, so that you can prepare. If you want now to start reading through Exodus, that would be a wonderful thing to do. If you want to grab one of the journaling Bibles, the single book Bibles on that, that would be great as well. So get your Exodus mind going, and then we're going to go Proverbs 9, 31, and Ruth before we return here to chapter 10 in the Collections of Solomon. So that's kind of where we're going. But you can imagine that Proverbs 9 is this culmination of all of these things that Solomon has been saying throughout chapters 1 through 8. And you will not be disappointed. That's exactly what takes place here. Realizing in this moment we didn't do our scripture reading, that's why the kids are still here. And that's why I haven't read Proverbs 9 yet. So I'll get the intro and then we'll read it for sure. But it is a culmination of all of these ideas. What has been in chapters 1 through 8? Well, we've been introduced to 4 different kinds of people in the text that you have. On the good side of things, you have the wise, right? The people who listen, who hear. And then maybe in this neutral, we'll see where they go category is the simple person. They're uncommitted yet. They haven't set their foot on the path, on either path. They're just leaving their options open a bit. That person takes center stage in the text this morning. Where will they go? What will they do? And then if they begin to commit, they would be a fool on the left side. If they're not wise, then they're going to be a fool. And the sort of supreme fool is a scorner or a mocker. So these are the 4 categories of people that are discussed in Proverbs. We've seen that. With those 4 people, though, there are only 2 paths to walk on, right? There's the path of wisdom and the path of folly, the path of righteousness, the path of wickedness. So there's 2 ways to go. There are 4 alluring voices in the text of Proverbs so far. There's the voice of the author, the father, Solomon himself. And he leads in wisdom, and then opposite him on the male side of things, you have this sinner, the leader of the group of sinners. And he calls for the son to become a part of his gang or to come and make money fast, or he allures with these sort of quick riches. And then there are 2 female voices as well, and they take center stage this morning as well. That you have Lady Wisdom, who is a literary device. She's not an actual person, or is she? But she's not an actual person. She's a way to communicate this skill in righteous living. How would God have us to live? How has he organized the universe? What are his paths like? What are his desires? Lady Wisdom makes those known to us. And her opposite is the feminine voice of Lady Folly, who calls us away from the paths of righteousness toward the path of wickedness. So four kinds of people, two paths they could walk on, four different voices calling them, choices to be made. And at the center of it all is really the question in chapters 1 through 9, will you fear Yahweh? That's sort of the question that undergoes the whole thing. Chapter 1, verse 8 said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And here in chapter 9, to complete the inclusio, meaning the bookends, beginning and end of this whole introductory section, chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Will you fear Yahweh? That's the question. So there's this crescendo in chapter 9 as the two women, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, give their final, as it relates to Scripture's writing, at their final appeal. So it's this competition, a competition of worldviews, a competition of ideologies and systems of belief, even a competition of who perhaps could gather followers to her, who will go into her house, the house of Lady Wisdom, who will go into the house of Lady Folly. Let us see what takes place in the lives of these young and old people. So that's the tension that we sit in. We're going to read through 9 now. Maybe it helps to have a little bit of an introduction even before we do. So let's do stand together, those who are in here, chapter 9. Let's read verses 1 through 18. Hear the voice of God. Wisdom has built her house. She's hewn out her 7 pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places in the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of your life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you will bear it alone. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing. For she sits at the door of her house or on a seat by the highest places of the city to call by those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. This is the inspired and the inerrant word of God. May he bless its eternal truths to our souls. You may be seated. The reality is, Christian and non-Christian alike, you are wanted. Your soul is desired. Young and old, men and women, rich and poor, every one of the human race, the spiritual kingdoms are at war to capture your heart and to keep you forever. The eternal destiny of your total person hangs in the balance. So turn to wisdom and live, or turn to folly and die. Refusing to decide is not an option and is a decision of itself. That is a decision toward folly. Whichever path you choose is the path upon which your character and your affections and your mind, yes, your very life is formed along that path as you walk through life. So will you submit to the authority of Yahweh? Humble yourself beneath his mighty hand and learn to fear him. Or will you walk on, determined in your autonomy, refusing his love and authority, and instead enjoying the distortion that is life apart from your Maker? That is the question at hand in Proverbs chapter 9. You can see the way that it's laid out. We started with a very clear call from Lady Wisdom, and it seemed either like there are two sections that are part of it, or it sort of droned on, didn't it? So it was a lot longer than the second piece. So we have Wisdom's call in verses 1 through 6. And then later, a very parallel, similar call from Lady Folly in verses 13 through 18. And in the middle, we have another sort of section that we'll talk about later. But you can see these two calls to their house are very similar. You have the fact that they have had some preparation that's gone into the meal, or lack of preparation. You have this public invitation, in fact, to this very person, to the simple one, to the one who's not yet committed, who is still wondering which way they may go in life. And there's a public cry to all of them, turn in here, come my way, an identical call. And then there's an additional invitation to enjoy the particularities of their house. What is it that awaits the person who turns into this home? Well, from Wisdom, you have come eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed, verse 5. From Folly, you have stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And we'll talk about what the nature of that food is. And then the consequence or the outcome of a turn to the right or a turn to the left. Verse 6, forsake foolishness, or forsake, literally, simple ways or simple friends, like the plural simple, and live. Go in the way of understanding. So life is on the right hand. Verse 18, but he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. So we have life and death. And this, again, the culmination. We've seen these things throughout, haven't we? Pretty repeatedly. But now we have them crescendoing to this last cry, a final appeal, put it all on the table and offer everything you could offer and see who will turn in to which home. So let's think through Lady Wisdom's feast. Lady Wisdom is an industrious, strong, and a generous hostess. Look at her. Look at her activity and her character. She's constructed a spacious home. She's completed it with care. She's prepared a great feast with the finest meats and spiced wine. She set the table with plates and bowls and cutlery and napkins. All of these things are ready to go. The wine has been poured. The meat has finished smoking and is now resting. And bread is fresh out of the oven. There's figs and pomegranates. There's nuts and olives. Oil lamps light her home, and instruments send a sweet melody across the courtyard. It's a beautiful scene. She's well prepared. What a blessed place. It's joyfully enticing. And this is the character and the activity of the hostess that has made it so. In fact, it is, what is her character? We should ask. It is the fear of God that has made it so. It's interesting, if we have questions about verses 1 and 2, they probably mostly revolve around this house with seven pillars in it. It's probably the most intriguing question that exists in this text, and so I wanted to maybe talk for a moment about the four-room house in Israel. They all sort of had a similar home, similar layout. From David on, at least, until they were taken over by Assyria and Babylon, they nearly all had this footprint. It was three parallel rooms. You can see the three lined up in the front there. Three parallel rooms that ran the most of the length of the home, and then one perpendicular room in the back that ran the width of the home. They varied a little bit, but were approximately 1,000 square feet for reference. The middle of these three rooms, the one that the opening, the door goes into, is open. Didn't have a roof on it. It was a courtyard. It was a place of interaction. It was a place to welcome people. And the two rooms on either side that ran next to it were kind of modifiable depending on what somebody wanted to do with the rooms. But they were even stalls for some of their livestock, so small, like a small stable, other rooms of industry, trades or housework, things like that. And then the back room was most often used for sleeping and for storage. You know, if you were wealthier, you could add a roof onto the top. Here you could add a second story onto the top. Sometimes they even ran the length of the entire home, sans the courtyard normally. And so they would live in these places, and again, the roofs were flat, so they were sort of multi-purpose roofs. Often you could access them with a staircase by the outside of the house. And you can see in this image, which is, this is one of the strongest archaeological pieces that we have. I mean, this house is everywhere in Israel in the archaeology, so this isn't just a one-off or like, we think we know, this is, everybody lived in this. You can see in the courtyard that there are sort of pillars that run between the open courtyard and the open or closed rooms on the side, depending on how you wanted to lay it out. Normally, these houses have three pillars. That's just a kind of a median size, three-pillar home. Now, what does Lady Wisdom have? She has built a seven-pillar house. Everyone just asks, what's the point of the seven pillars? And there's a couple different options. I don't think that there's quite enough evidence to say what some people might say, like it might be connected to the temple or the even the Edenic garden or things like this. I think the point is quite simple. You would look at that if you're an Israelite and say, that's a big house. You say, I have three pillars, they have seven pillars, that sort of a thing. That's a big square footage. Wow, what a big mansion you have, that kind of an idea. So they'd say, you have a nice, spacious home. And then, of course, we're familiar with the Hebrew usage of seven, that they're often communicating something like completeness or fullness. And so this house is spacious and complete. It's lovely, and it's furnished. That's kind of the idea of verse 1. And then, of course, she's prepared all sorts of these fine elements for a feast, the finest meats. She's mixed her wine, which is not likely a water into the wine, but more of like spices or herbs or things like this to make the wine more palatable or more interesting in flavor. We see that happening, spiced wine in Song of Songs 8:2, I believe is the reference. So you see all of this lovely hospitality laid out for us. And after we see her character, we see her invitation. Right, she's not, interestingly, she's not alone, is she? Look at verse 3, the beginning. She sent out her maidens. Her message has already been well received, and she has this lovely household of ladies who are going out to spread the same message. Her maidens go out, and in so doing, she goes out and calls for attention and reception. And if you're wondering who this might be, well, look around. The parents of children are the maidens of Lady Wisdom. The pastors are the maidens of Lady Wisdom. The teachers in schools may be the maidens of Lady Wisdom. We're hoping that those who go and speak the truth of Lady Wisdom, call the simple, which is exactly what the dad's been doing to his son. He's a maiden of Lady Wisdom too. So ladies, now that you're tired of being called sons all through 1 through 9, now the guys get called the maidens, all right? It all sort of evens out. And so you have these messengers. Notice, though, she's not alone. It's this sort of communal activity. And she herself cries out, where? From a very public place. We've seen that time and time again. She wants everyone to hear. Anyone who's undecided, anyone who has yet to commit to me, walk in my ways, follow me, assemble to me. And then she advances with this personal invitation to those who lack understanding. Let me mention one more thing on the pink, on verse 4a. Whoever's simple, let him turn. Okay, so this is actually the first of several references that were mentions that we're going to have of the importance of a repentance or the importance of a change. So she's actually evangelizing them is what's happening. Both are sort of calling for a change. That's what this commitment is referencing. So whoever's simple, turn. See that again in verse 6. But then she advances, not just calling them simple, but there's this invitation to enjoy the feast. This individual, the one who lacks understanding, literally lacks a lev, a heart. And the ancients spoke of the heart in a variety of ways. But here they're referencing the function of the psyche or the mind, saying, you don't have thought, You don't have careful thinking. Solomon is kind of engaging a colorful synonym for the simple. You don't have a mind of your own. Yeah, I was reading some commentators would be like, you're brainless. It's kind of the idea. You're not thinking. So think. You just parrot the perspectives of others. You're dogmatic about nothing but nonsense. You have no experience in life. You're not careful about your habits of thinking. The paths of your mind are wild. And it is to them that wisdom and her maidens call, why don't you, thoughtless one or uncommitted one, come and sit down here? Why don't you come take a seat at this banqueting table? Now that you've turned aside, now that you're here, drink, eat, live. Here you will learn the ways of wisdom. And so in this humbling of oneself, the denial of oneself, we receive generosity, the generosity of wisdom, which can neither be earned nor stolen. Wisdom is only received from the hand of God. So when we think about the outcome in verse 6, it sheds a very important light on what's happening in verse 5. Right, so invitation to the table. Well, what's the outcome? Well, the second mention of repentance. Forsake foolishness, literally, forsake the simple ways or your simple friends and live. Walk away from the ways that you once walked. Walk in my ways and experience the fruit of life. And then she says, and go in the way of understanding. That phrase is sort of unsuspectingly illuminating. It teaches us that wisdom is a lifelong pursuit. That once you walk into the house, you'll be in the house for all of your days. It's not as though it's the first door among many doors. No, this is the place. Just like what's represented here, there are people who have been here for 30 years, and there are people who have been here for 1 year, or not even that. There are some who have been in the faith their entire lives and have learned and received the gospel, and it's ministered to them, and so they continue in the gospel. And there are others who are even yet looking into that room and considering, I wonder if the gospel is for me. I wonder if I believe that's true. Is Jesus the Christ? It's this lifelong pursuit. You stay on this path forever, ultimately. And then what this indicates, if eating of the bread and drinking of the wine is living and going in the way of understanding, then the feast is illustrative of the instruction in wisdom. To eat the bread and drink the wine is learning wisdom. It is imbibing this truth. So to eat at the table is to hear the teaching, is to walk in her ways. That should be the natural implication, the natural path. So the invitation, then, if we're thinking about Proverbs as a book, the invitation, the call, is chapters 1 through 9. That's what he's been doing this whole time. Hear, my son. Hear, my son. Hear, my son. Hear, Lady Wisdom. Hear me. Hear all of the righteous. Hear all of the wise. Hear the collection of the sages. And so all of 1 through 9 functions as, come, join the feast. So what's the feast? 10 through 31. Here is the food. Here is the wisdom as it's laid out. You're in the house. Now let's eat. And we need to understand this. We're going to take a few moments here to sort of do what we might do at the end. This is one of the most significant points of application. So if the words of wisdom, according to Proverbs, are chapters 10 through 31, those are the words of what? The words of life. If you walk in these ways, if you eat these things, you live. So we must think carefully now, as New Testament saints, where do the words of life in Proverbs 10 through 31 lead us? Should we sort of bury our heads in the sands of Proverbs 10 through 31 as an end to God's intention for those words? No. Where does the path of wisdom go? Is that what Solomon's trying to say? Here's the book. Here's all the wisdom. It's locked in. Stay in this. No. The words of life in Proverbs should lead us into the words of life in the law, should lead us into the words of life in the prophets. And so then, even as we continue to let this sort of mount and grow, should we then bury our head in the sands of the old covenant scriptures as an end to God's intention No, it's not done there by no means, right? The words of life in the Old Testament should lead us to the word of life himself. It leads us, all of these things lead us progressively in life to a clear view of where life comes from, of how life is given. Jesus said in John 14:6, very familiar, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father or sees life except through me. John 6:67-69, Jesus says to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we see here, who is it ultimately that possesses the words of life? It is Christ himself. And what has he called us to do? To turn in to him, to come and be a part of him, to rest in his work in satisfying the law, to rest in his work of righteousness, to rest in his obedience, to rest in the fact that he has traded places with us when it comes to condemnation and judgment, and he has already borne the wrath of a just God against sin. And in that great exchange, there is comfort and truth and warmth. Jesus, the Son, has provided eternal life. And you'll see that he too, as you look through the New Testament, the metaphor kind of continues as it relates to food and provision and hosting and feasting. Jesus is the great giver of the feast. And so he's not wisdom, but wisdom leads you to law and prophets and the law and the prophet, Christ himself. So in light of that, a few verses, Isaiah 55:1, this is a connection to Jesus as the provider as it relates to the feast. It says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. These are the words of the Messiah. And then in Revelation 3, he's writing a letter from Christ himself to the church in Laodicea, and he says, because you say, I am rich, meaning you have this, you're self-sustaining, you become wealthy and you have need of nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see, and as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. And sort of similar, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm calling out. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You hear that? The feast of Christ that leads to life. This is where wisdom takes us. This is what wisdom prophesies. So you see, my friends, that is where wisdom goes. And ultimately, then that is the question. Will you fear the Lord? Will you come to Christ? Will you humble yourself at the foot of the cross? The invitation to this banquet is an invitation to hear of the mercies of the everlasting Creator and the life-giving Father. And so when we turn closer to the end of the chapter and we see Lady Folly's feast that she's prepared, we really just observe the contrast, the points of contrast and comparison, but what stands out is the contrast. It says, "A foolish woman is clamorous. She's simple and knows nothing, for she sits at the door of her house." She's just not doing anything. She's lacking. It's almost like non-existent. Her activity, her preparation is non-existent. She sits and she utters nonsense. Mind, we're talking about Lady Folly. This ideology of wickedness is nonsense. It's clamorous. It's an unruly turbulence intent on troubling souls. Her festival preparation is pretentious. It doesn't even exist. So notice what lacks is true home that she's built. Pillars, meat, wine, furnishings, all of it. It's not there. It's not substantive. She lacks moral aptitude. She lacks general knowledge of truth. She's arrogant and an ignoramus. And then, lamentably, she sits publicly in an elevated position. She's made herself empress of the city. She's enthroned herself, determined to gather a council of the uncommitted to herself. But she has no substance. She has nothing to say. There's no message behind the message. There's no feast behind the feast. And so while she invites the simple in the same way, which is just so frustrating, isn't it? That anyone and everyone has a voice, whether it's substantive or it's not. Anyone can call people to righteousness or to folly. And then she says in this particular invitation, like, what's on her table? Well, to the brainless one, that's on the one who lacks mental capacity and thinking well, she says, "Here, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." Stolen delights and secret pleasures. That's what she has to offer. Tantalizing tricks of the trade that is life. There's definitely sexual imagery present there. We've seen that in chapters 5 through 7, even the water and the food being related to those things. That's present for sure. Solomon has engaged that already to both warn and to appeal to his son. But here, Solomon's intention is definitely bigger than that. It's vast. All kinds of fleshly activities are harbored at this table. It's the bread of wickedness. It's the wine of violence that we saw in chapter 4. It's a wide path, an easy path, filled with all sorts of ways to ease the pain, to enchant the heart, to elevate the life of the listener. And so you see that wisdom called people strongly, come, eat, drink, right? Commands. But what does folly do? Well, her invitation is filled with sort of deceptive assertions. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. That's the truth. It's just not the whole truth. It's a very deceptive, misleading truth. This is like snake in the garden kind of truth. It's like causing someone to believe a lie, a half or partial truth. There's so much more that she's not saying. Perhaps because wickedness is unable to think and understand, like it said in verse 13. She's simple and knows nothing. And it's the same thing with the guy who follows her. 18, he doesn't know. She doesn't know. He doesn't know. They're just living. They're just chasing after anything that's not him. I don't want the fear of the Lord. Give me anything but that. And he doesn't know that the dead are there. Her back room is filled with bodies. The cost of pride and sin cries from the pile of stinking corpses, but their voice can't be heard. They've departed to the depths of death. And that makes her sweet and pleasant feast nothing more than prison food for an inmate on death row. It's your last meal. Or you get 1,000 last meals. So they live in this house and they die in this house. You can see the stark contrast. Her morality, her preparation, no righteousness, no thought, no substance, and ultimately death. So what this does is it leaves us kind of with a choice. Who will you be? which room, which home will you go into, which feast will you partake of? And that's what this middle part is about. That's what this middle part draws out. So this chiasm is true. It might be easier even to sort of nix this line to see very simply what's happening. You have scoffer, wise, fear of Yahweh, wise scoffer. There's two options on the table. And he just puts the far end of either one. Wise scoffer, mocker, hater of God. Which will you choose? Who will you be? And the center of it all, the crux, is the fear of Yahweh. So really this first part, you'll see, is like implications to, I'll put sage, you could put maiden, teacher, parent. It's the one who is doing the correcting and the rebuking. You see that? He who corrects will get shame. He who rebukes, don't correct or rebuke a wise man. So it's teaching you, it's teaching sort of the teacher about maybe the implications of what it will be like to school, to educate a mocker and a wise man. You're going to get different things from the two of them. And if you've parented, perhaps you've seen that. If you've taught, perhaps you've seen that. If you've mentored and been a disciple maker, perhaps you've seen that. And then at the end, there's more personal implications. This is the student, the person, the son, and what they will receive based upon the choice toward wisdom or the choice toward mocking. So you can see that kind of as you work through. Scoffers will bring to the teacher shame, harm, and hatred. The wise will bring love. And you could add perhaps joy and delight. So, teacher, parent, prepare for the reality or the possibility of both. Student, child, which would you bring upon your parents? Chapter 10:1, the first piece of wisdom. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Which will you be? Which will you bring to your instructors? Which house will you go into? Implications on the second part, 11:12. Wisdom brings some pretty great gifts. For by me your days will be multiplied. Years of life will be added to you. If you're wise, you're wise for yourself. Even back in 9 and 10, you have this increase in learning. So there's kind of an increase of knowledge in the house of wisdom. We keep growing. There's this sanctification. There's this abounding of truth. And then life itself, right? Your days and then your years are even added and multiplied. Clinically, yes, perhaps. We've looked at that. There's part of that that's true. And eternally, because at the end of life itself for a righteous person is more life. So there's always life. It's forever. It's abounding. But what does scoffing bring? The end of 12. Solitary condemnation. Judgment by yourself. So wisdom enters into you two in this house of joy and gladness with maidens and the young men and everyone singing and feasting. Folly, scoffing will lead you into a house of stolen pleasures where eventually you will be condemned and dead by yourself. And the heart of it all is verse 10. This is the primary matter. This is the foundational question. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Will you hear God? Will you fear God? We've examined that at length and yet probably barely scratched the surface of the fear of the Lord. We know that it is a joyful, trembling response to a clear gaze at who he is and what he's done for you personally. It is the strong and mighty Creator who made himself unto a man and who died for you. That sort of generous and lavish love, that kind of undeserved, while you were still his enemy, while you were a mocker and a scoffer and a sinner, he loved you and gave himself for you. That kind of love. And what should that produce? A sort of way bigger than I won the lottery feeling, like shaking, joyful trembling that runs to him and to his presence and into union with him and into obedience and joy for what he's done. That's the fear of the Lord, simply said. May we live in that house forever and think on those truths and grow in our understanding of the fear of the Lord. But then he sort of unveils another just piece of this in the second half. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Who is like the Lord our God? No one. He is almighty, altogether separate, unique, holy, different, other. This is our Maker and Redeemer. And to know him, to see the words of life that he has given by his Son and by his Spirit that we even have the privilege of holding in our hands, to know that, to have the blessing of our eyes opened and our ears open to see him and to hear him and to love him, this is the beginning of life everlasting. That is the greatest gift in the greatest story ever told. And so we simply leave with the question and the encouragement. The question is, who will you be? Which house will you choose? And I think the encouragement is, because primarily in this house of faith, we're in the house of wisdom. So I'd also leave you with the encouragement. Stay there, rejoice there, take comfort in truth there. And for those uncertain and maybe who missed the window of youth that Solomon has addressed, the path to wisdom and the doors to wisdom's home are always open until you take your last breath. You can turn from the way of folly, from the way of wickedness, and live. Take one bite of her bread. Take one drink of the cup. This bread, this cup, and live forever.